Well, there's a trend, I don't know if it's a new trend, but a social media trend called POV, point of view. It's when these social media influencers film a video from the point of view of someone or something. And so kind of playing off of that trend, I want you to consider for a moment the point of view of our other pastor, Dave Vandergriff, our worship pastor, who stands up here every Sunday morning and leads us in worship. And really, this would be the point of view of our choir as well. This point of view is them seeing you worship, particularly the worship through singing. I'm going to talk a lot about worship this morning in serving and giving and fellowshipping, and singing is just one aspect of that worship. But you ever wonder what Pastor Dave sees and what the choir sees as they watch you and me sing and serve in singing? Pastor Chris sees the same thing when he preaches. I think, Chris, you told me that you try to make eye contact with as many people as you can when you're preaching. I don't have that skill. I kind of look right over your heads. But he sees you worshiping, not through singing, but through listening and sitting under the preached word. What do you think he sees when he sees you? What do you think Pastor Dave sees when he sees you? And although they can only see our outward expressions, our outward expressions can and do reveal often what's going on in the heart, right? I've heard stories from pastors. I remember one pastor saying he had a guy in his congregation that every time he would preach, the guy would start counting ceiling tiles during his sermon. I had another brother who had a man in his church who was in the service and sang and gave, but as soon as my brother got up to preach, he would leave and go hang out in the lobby, refusing to listen to the sermon. That body language, those actions said something. We see people maybe with arms crossed or in their hands in our pocket with a look as if I just dare you to try to bless me or encourage me. Well, we can't know by simply your body language and the looks on your face what's going on in your heart. Dave can't know that. I can't know that. Chris can't know that. But what if somebody could? What if somebody came to our service, showed up today, and was watching, was investigating our worship? Again, not just our singing, but he watched you fellowship with one another. He watched what you did before the service began. He watched you in your Sunday school classes, whether you were teaching or being taught, your ministry, your giving, your singing, your worship. And what if he was able to give a most accurate evaluation, not just of what he sees outwardly, but this observant can see what's going on inwardly? Would that be an encouragement to you? This person sees the very thoughts and intents and the motives of our heart. Now, in a very real sense, anytime you open the Word, if you're a child of God and you have the Spirit of God and you open the Word of God is going to cut deeper than any two-edged sword, right? Dividing the soul and the spirit and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. So anytime you open the Word, it will do that. But in today's Psalm, Psalm 50, we have an investigation that is already complete. The observations have been made, the evidence has been gathered, and the judge is coming to bring charges against his people. And as if we aren't already frightened enough, he has not only investigated our public worship, but he's investigated our private living. He sees. Psalm 50 is staged, I don't know if you picked up on this, as a courtroom scene with Yahweh as the righteous judge. And he brings two indictments against his people. The first indictment he brings is hollow liturgy. And the second indictment he brings is hypocritical living. This is what he sees. And Yahweh addresses their hollow liturgy, that is their weekly worship, and their daily living, that is their weekly, daily walk. He observes that their worship is without heart and their living is without holiness. For us listening today, this could be the idea of the Lord observing what goes on here on any given Sunday and then what goes on Monday through Saturday in our lives. The actions that draw these indictments are a result of having a low view of God. In fact, I found another sermon on this passage, and they titled it, "The Dangers of a Low View of God," and that would be another appropriate title. The people were thinking wrong thoughts about God, and so the remedy is to correct or to right our thinking about God, who He is, and in response, offer to God lives of thanksgiving and obedience. This is what glorifies the Lord. So, are you ready to listen to the judge's indictment? Well, get ready, because we're going to do it. We're all in this together. This has been a very challenging and convicting psalm for me personally. The occasion of this psalm was most likely a covenant renewal ceremony. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 31, after Moses gives the covenant, gives the law, he instructs them every 7 years to renew their covenant to the Lord, to renew and rehearse these things. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 10 and following, he says, "At the end of 7 years, do this at the Feast of Booths." So the feast was every year, but every 7 years they would have this renewal ceremony. "You shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." This was a covenant renewal ceremony, and it's very possible that this psalm was read during that ceremony. It's written by Asaph. Do you see that? A psalm of Asaph. He wrote this psalm and 11 other psalms, 73 through 83. By the way, I didn't realize this until this week, that our BMA quarterly, our Sunday school quarterly, will be studying all of these psalms of Asaph this next winter, including this one. So if I get it wrong, you can correct me in class next time. Asaph was the worship leader. He was a worshiper of worshipers. He was a lead worshiper. He even led the other worship leaders. And so Asaph, kind of like Pastor Dave, has a front row seat of the temple worship that was going on. But it's not Asaph's point of view that we need to be concerned about. It's Yahweh's point of view, Yahweh the judge. So this psalm breaks down easily into three parts. You probably saw it. The first part, or point number one, is going to be the introduction of God the judge. Introducing God the judge. Or if I didn't have that silly song on my head, I would have called this, "Here Comes the Judge." Point number two will be the first indictment, and point number three will be the second indictment. We'll get to those in a minute. But first, point number one, introducing the judge. Let me give you several descriptions of this judge right here from the text. Look at verse 1. "The mighty one, God the Lord." Let's stop right there and look at his name. His name. One Hebrew commentator said, "This Hebrew text is heaping up names of God for a powerful beginning." And this is a powerful beginning. The only time these three names are clumped together like this in the Bible. It's God, the God of gods, the mighty God, Yahweh, deity, God the Lord. Listen to, I've just kind of collected several different Bible scholars commenting on this very first verse and these names. These names are the piling up of divine names, they say, emphasizing the Lord's authority and majesty and gravity and sobriety. It's transcendent majesty and power, completeness of the divine attributes, superlative names, and emphasis here in just these three names, the mighty one, God the Lord. This makes us want to all rise because the judge is entering the courtroom. Secondly, look at his location. Where's he coming from? He's coming out of Zion, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Zion, a name for Jerusalem, which takes us to the city of worship. It takes us into the temple, and it puts us in a worship setting. So he's coming from the temple. God is shining forth. Now, this certainly speaks of his Shekinah glory, his shining glory, when we read of him shining forth. But when you read it with the previous verse, he comes out of Zion from the rising of the sun to its setting. It may also indicate that this psalm was read, remember, during a covenant renewal ceremony at the beginning of the Feast of Booths, which would have been early in the morning. Get this, at sunrise. Maybe it's something like what we have now, a sunrise service on Easter. And so they're reading about the rising of the sun and the coming of God the King, God the Judge in his glory as the sun is rising up on them. Beauty, no doubt. Perfect beauty, Asaph says. So that's his name and his location. What about his appearance? Look at his appearance. As one commentator noted, not only is he coming from Zion's beauty, but he's bringing with him Sinai's fury. This imagery here should remind us of his appearance on Mount Sinai, where he gave the law. Now he's coming back to uphold the law and reinforce the law as judge. Look at this in verse 3. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. This is what we call an epiphany. We saw a lot of these in the book of Exodus when Pastor Chris took us through there. It just refers to an appearance of the Lord where it's surrounded and accompanied by heavenly phenomena, lightning, thunder, clouds, fire, etc. You can hear him coming and see him coming before he even arrives, is the idea. We think of Revelation when it speaks of the Lord Jesus coming back. Everyone will know and everyone will see. One has suggested that his shining uncovers our sin. That's illumination. But his fire is consuming and purifies our sin. That's purification. So he's coming both to convict and to correct. More about that in a moment. That's his appearing. What about his witnesses? Remember, he's a judge. This is a courtroom scene. Who is he calling for his witnesses? Well, in a word, everybody and everything. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth. What does that leave out? Nothing. That includes everything. And then even in verse 7, he calls himself, the judge, as a witness, and I will testify against you. All are witnesses, all of the earth, all of the heavens, because all of the heavens and earth see all of the things all of the time. This is common in the Bible. You can jot down as references. We won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 4:26 and 31:28. You can jot down Micah 6, 1 and 2. And then Isaiah 1. Let me read Isaiah 1, verse 2. The beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, when he's going to indict Israel, he says on behalf of the Lord, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." There's the heavens and the earth. "For the Lord has spoken." And then the Lord starts speaking and bringing his judgment. He calls the heavens and the earth together as his witness. Everyone sees this. There's no escaping this. And who are his defendants? His defendants next are the saints. Look at verse 5. "Gather to me my faithful ones." Your translation may say godly ones or saints. Who are those? Those who made a covenant with me. These are his covenant people. They've cut a covenant with God. They belong to him. This should give us some hope that he still claims them. Amen? He's coming to judge. He's coming to warn, but they're still his. However, we know from reading even our New Testament, according to Peter, that when it's time for judgment, it begins where? In the house of the Lord. So we see his names, his location, his appearance, his witnesses, his defendants. Look at his authority in verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. If the heavens declare his righteousness, we know his judgment is right. And don't many in the Bible appeal to God's righteousness for judgment? Remember when Abraham was pleading with God to spare Sodom, he appealed to God's righteousness, his righteous judgment. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right?" This is a righteous judge, and we need to be thankful for that. Why? Well, in the words of commentator Alan Ross, he said, because it is the character of the divine judge that guarantees the justice of the case. You don't want a corrupt judge passing sentence on you. And what's his purpose, lastly, as we look at the judge? What's his purpose? It should go without saying, but his purpose is to judge. He is the judge, and he comes to judge. That's why he shows up. Verse 4 says it clearly. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth so that he may judge his people. He comes, verse 3, and he does not keep silence, at least not anymore. Note that, because we're going to see his silence mentioned later in the psalm. The judge has appeared. He has something to say. Are we going to listen? What's he going to say? He's summoned the earth. He's no longer going to keep silent. He's called the heavens. He's called the earth. And now he speaks, and Israel is to hear. And so should we, right? "Hear, O my people," he says in verse 7, "and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." What's he going to say? Does this sound familiar? "Hear, O Israel, hear, O people." That's the word in the Hebrew Shema from Deuteronomy 6. It means to listen, but listen with the goal of obeying. Don't just hear what I say, but do what I say. "I am God, your God." Another glimpse of grace. He still belongs to them. So as we look at point number 2, which is indictment number 1, we're going to see that they are guilty of hollow liturgy. Hollow liturgy. I'll give you a spoiler alert that will set you at ease a bit. Derek Kidner says in his helpful little commentary on this psalm that this judgment scene will not be for passing sentence, but for bringing truth to light and sinners to repentance. This is a warning judgment, not a sentencing judgment. Number 2 is indictment number 1. We are guilty of hollow liturgy. Look at verse 8 and following. "It's not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Let's stop right there and look at what they're doing right. Let's look at the rightness of their ritual for just a moment. Their sacrifices were right. They were doing what they were told. It's always good when you're going to critique someone to start with a positive, right? Isn't that what they teach you in communication classes? Start with something positive. Okay, your sacrifices are right. You're doing what you're supposed to do, but that's about it. That's where the compliments stop. They were doing as commanded, faithfully doing their duty, but that was it. Duty. No desire, no delight, mere formalism, outward only. One of my favorite Bible commentators is John Kitchen, still alive. If you don't have his commentary on the Proverbs, I'd encourage you to get a copy. I will be ordering them for the Book Nook. We've sold all that are in there. John Kitchen, I love what he says about this kind of ritualistic worship. Listen to John Kitchen. He said, "These people were faithful in their religious routines, but rote in that faithfulness. They were habitual in their worship, but their worship was merely habit and not from the heart. They worshiped outwardly," he said, "but not inwardly. They performed their religious rituals, that they experienced no spiritual reality. Can you relate to that? Are there times when you come and you go through the motions of a morning of worship? This warning against this kind of worship, again, is replete through Scripture. This shouldn't be new to them. Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Psalm 51, just the very next psalm, David realizes, you do not delight in sacrifice or I will bring it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that's what you want. Again, back to Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to what the Lord says about their sacrifices. They're empty, ritualistic sacrifices. He says in verse 11 of Isaiah 1, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. You have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Can you imagine coming and singing and God says, no, thank you. You can stay silent. Can you imagine coming and giving your tithes and your offerings? He says, I don't want it. This is the indictment. This was the problem. It was empty. But here in Psalm 50, it was even more than just empty. It was this that we just read, but it was also for another wrong reason. In verse 9 and following, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Why? For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need them. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What God is showing them in these verses is that he doesn't need their sacrifices, their bulls and goats and beasts and birds. They thought they did. They thought he needed them. I'm bringing this to you, Lord, because I think you need it. You're lacking, and let me provide for you. Remember, a wrong view of God, bad theology. What he's doing in these verses is similar to what he's going to do in the next indictment. In the next indictment, later in verse 21, he's going to accuse them of thinking that God is just like them. Here, he accuses them of thinking that God is just like all their other gods, false gods, little g gods, godlets and idols. You see, the pagan gods surrounding them would often have to be appeased with food. That was how they functioned. That's how they worked. Even in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, you can look there later, he references these false gods in this song. And he says, mocking them, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. In other words, they're not going to protect you. They're not going to help you because they are no gods at all. We learn in our children's ministry, boys and girls, you remember this. Any other god is a little g god, and a little g god is no god at all. They have to be appeased. But that was the pagan way of thinking. If you appeased your God, if you satisfied the physical needs of your God, then he, she, or it would provide for you in return. Peter Craigie, in his commentary, says, this language here is comical because it presupposes a rather weak and hungry God waiting desperately for the next sacrifice to fill his belly. Our God is not hangry. Our God is angry when our offerings are brought to him with the wrong motive and the wrong thoughts. God is saying, as it were, to Israel, do you think I need your animals? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think I need this? There is nothing you can give me, God says to Israel, that I don't already own. And so I do not need anything. You're not sustaining me. Maybe he would say to Celtics, do you think I need your worship? Do you think I need your praises? Am I begging for your attention? You think I need to hear your singing? I have the choirs of an army of angels at my command at any given time. I can make the rocks cry out and praise me. I don't need the singing from my people. You think I need your tithes and offerings, your service? I gave you your wealth. You're only giving back to me what was rightfully mine to begin with. This is what he says. Their outward worship was merely dutiful. Their inward thoughts were delusional. God, it's as if we're saying, God, you need me. God, you need what I have to give. God, you are in need. Let me help. God, you are lacking. Let me provide. Whatever would you do, O Lord, without me? You're so lucky to have me. Do you think like that? Can God be pleased? Of course he can be pleased. Can he be exalted? Yes. Can he be made much of? Absolutely. Can he be ascribed worth and glory? Yes, yes, and yes. But can he be improved upon? Never. Can you benefit God? No. Can you add to who he is? Never. Can you provide for him? Not on your life. Listen even to Paul preaching to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. He's referring to the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, God doesn't need us. In fact, the opposite of true. The opposite is true. We worship God not because he needs us. We worship God because we need him. This is the reality and the response to this empty, wrong ritual. We worship because we need him. You need my help. I don't need your help, the Lord says. God says, I don't need these sacrifices because I'm lacking. You need to bring these sacrifices because you're sinning. You need forgiveness. I don't need fortifying. Look at verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. You're the one that needs help. And he's offering to help. Call upon me. When we realize God does not need us, but rather we need God, we'll call upon him for his help, and he'll deliver. And what does that produce in us? It ought to produce thanksgiving. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Alec Motier says of this, true religion is a recognition of how God meets our needs and therefore thanksgiving. True religion is recognizing that God meets our needs and therefore what? Thanksgiving. Offer to God a thanksgiving or a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This was an act of worship, typically in a sanctuary where the Israelites would have received a blessing that week, and they received the answer, a prayer, a blessing from the Lord, and they would bring a sacrifice to the sanctuary to be offered. And they would declare publicly, among others, what God had done for them. And they would celebrate together. This was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. They had a need, God met that need, and they worshiped. Is that the attitude of gratitude behind your worship this morning? Was that the motive behind all that you did this morning? I am here and I am serving and I am listening and I am singing and I am praising and I am fellowshipping because I am thankful for all that God has done for me. I'm not here because I think God needs me. I'm here because I need him. Then he says, perform your vows to the Most High. What does this mean? This is part of this cycle of worship. Basically, it means give him the praise that you promised. You ever prayed to God and ask the Lord, Lord, please provide for me in this way. Please answer this prayer. And when you do, I will praise you. I will thank you. Well, did you? You've heard that expression. What if we thanked God today for everything we prayed for yesterday? Are you following up on your vow of praise? That's the idea. We pray, we promise God to praise him, he provides, and we praise him. That's the cycle. David was good at this. You can read most of David's Psalms. Look at just Psalm 51, which is just on the next page of your Bible. He demonstrates this cycle of praise in Psalm 51. You're familiar with this psalm. Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Verse 13, then when you answer, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return. Then, verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and then my mouth will declare your praise. Perform your vows to the Most High. Has God blessed you this week? Has he answered your prayers this week? Has he been good to you this week? Then praise him. Need him, ask him, receive from him, thank him, praise him, glorify him, rinse and repeat. That's the cycle of worship. What does this look like today for you? Does your worship reflect this? Your worship says much about you and God. Remember, all parts of your worship, not just singing. But we'll begin with singing. Do you sing as if God has put joy in your heart or because you think God is a killjoy? Are you singing out of his blessings rather than being overwhelmed by his burdens because his burdens, you know, are temporary? What about your giving? Do you give out of gratitude that God has been so generous to you? Or do you give begrudgingly because you think he is holding back and he hasn't provided for you? By the way, the only clear description and command of giving in the New Testament is not about the amount, it's about the attitude. And he says, God loves what kind of a giver? A joyful giver. That's the Greek word from which we get hilarious, overjoyed. Do you serve with a heart thankful for all that God has done for you, or does your serving send the message, what has God done for me? Do you begrudgingly serve? Now, let me offer a bit of corrective and relief. This doesn't mean that our singing and giving and our serving is always turned up to 11 and always maxed out and we're always as joyful as we need to be. Of course not. We have our days. We have seasons sometimes. There's many weeks when maybe it's all you can do to get out of bed, to get dressed, and get to church in your right mind, or at least to get dressed. There's seasons of early motherhood where this is difficult. There are seasons of grief when this seems to be impossible. If you're in a season of unconfessed sin, this will be difficult. But yet, beloved, it is during these times where we need to go through the motions, to go through the ritual in order to allow the Lord to warm our hearts. John Piper has addressed this. What do I do when I don't desire God? What do I do when I don't feel like singing and I don't feel like serving and I don't feel like coming? He gives helpful corrective here. He says, first, you admit that you don't. Admit it to God. Confess it to God and repent. Tell him you don't feel like it. Confess this as sin. And then ask God to restore that joy to you, the fullest of joy, overflowing gladness. And then he says, and then do the duty. You do the duty, confessing the lack of delight, confessing the lack of desire, because in the doing of what God commands, he restores that joy. Typically, when people don't feel like being here, this is where they need to be. But typically, when we don't feel like being here, what do we tend to do? We want to withdraw. But he who isolates himself, Proverbs says, breaks out against all sound counsel. If you know someone that says, my heart just isn't in being at church, you give them good counsel. Brother, sister, you need to be in church with God's people. This covenant renewal was not only renewing their covenant sacrificial or their ceremonial law. This covenant renewal was also reminding them of their moral law. In other words, their wrong thinking not only affected their religious duties, but their wrong thinking was reflected in their daily living. Or to put it this way, if their worship had become hollow, now we see that their living had become hypocritical. This brings us to point three, our second indictment. Indictment number two, they were guilty not just of hollow liturgy, but they were guilty of hypocritical living. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. He's speaking to his people in verse 7, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Now, I want to ask and answer a few questions as we subpoint this point number three, this second indictment. I want to answer the question first, who are the wicked? Because I kind of went back and forth all week. Who are the wicked here? Are these God's people or are they not God's people? Are they covenant people or are they outside the covenant? Are they believers or unbelievers? Well, let's look at what it says about them. They're reciting his statutes. They're taking his covenant on their lips. They know God's word. They seem to be familiar with God's ways. They've at least verbally made a covenant with God. They seem to be among the covenant community. Perhaps we would call these, at the very least, professors of God, but not what? Possessors of God. We're not sure, but he's lumping them in with his covenant people. Again, that should give us hope. We do know that they hate discipline, which assumes that they've received discipline. You can't hate something you've never received. And we know that, according to Hebrews 12, God disciplines those he loves, right? We know that they've cast God's word behind them. And ideas, they tossed them aside. They've thrown them away, which means they've been at least recipients of God's word. They've heard God's word. They haven't completely rejected it. They've just tossed it aside. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. I'll keep that in consideration. For some reason, I have this image when I read that passage there in verse 17. You cast my words behind you. You throw them away is the idea. Typically, once a week or every couple of weeks, I'll open the front of my Bible and I pull out last week's worship bulletin. You ever do that? Clean out your Bible and I'll go to toss it in the trash. And as I do, I'm looking at all the notes that I've taken from Pastor Chris's preaching. And it's almost as if I'm tossing away God's word. Now, I'm not throwing my Bible away. I'm not saying you need to collect all your bulletins for the rest of your life and you can never clean out your Bible. But that's the idea here. You've heard God's word and you're just tossing it. I'll consider it. They've tossed it aside. And then look at verse 22. He says, you who forget God. He addresses those who have forget God. If you've forgotten God, that assumes maybe at some point you knew God to have forgotten him. They say the right things. Again, quoting Motier, they say the right things in the right places, in the right way, at the right time, but they're revealing that they really hate divine truth. They want to identify as a child of the covenant, part of the family, but they don't want to live by the house rules. Jesus says this, doesn't he? If you love me, you're going to do what? Keep my commandments. So So what are they doing? That's who they are. I think they're a part of the covenant people. They're at least professing to know God. And by the way, just like a modern church member, you may be a member of this church. We may have baptized you in these waters, professing Christ. But two things are going to reveal the genuineness of your faith. Number one, how you respond to truth like this, at indictments like this. Number two is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Then we'll know. Well, what are they doing? Well, if the first indictment dealt with the hidden attitudes of their heart, this indictment calls out the observable actions of their life. If the first indictment didn't take serious the ceremonial law, this second charge doesn't take serious the moral law. Notice that he mentions at least commandments 7, 8, and 9, adultery, stealing, and lying, not in that order necessarily. And then notice this description of their sin isn't as clear and definite as maybe I would like it to be. He says in verse 18, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him. He's not accusing them of thieving. He's not accusing them of stealing. And you keep company with adulterers. So he's not charging them with adultery, just hanging out with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, verse 19, and your tongue frames deceit. Even that language is not quite you're out telling lies, but you're attaching yourself to these things. Deceitful at best. It's as almost as if he's accusing them, far be it from us to relate to this, as getting so close to sin without being guilty of it. I'm doing all the little sins surrounded, but at least I haven't done this. Instead of asking, how close can I get to this without sinning, we need to be asking, how far away can I get from this so that I'm not tempted? It's Romans 1, verse 32. Though they knew God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things, sinful things, deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. We also see this hypocrisy in verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother, slander your mother's son. This has the image of being an armchair critic. You sit is, he's describing them. You sit and you just start judging and slandering. That's hypocrisy. What if we judged our own sin with the same scrutiny we judged other people's sins? Hypocrisy. You know Paul's indictment to the Jews in Romans 2. For the sake of time, we won't read that, but he concludes it by saying, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. The name of God is blasphemed because of you. You speak the law of God on your lips, but you deny the law of God on your life. Paul is saying hypocrisy is tantamount to blasphemy. But there's even a bigger problem. A bigger problem than this kind of hypocrisy? A bigger problem than this blasphemy? Yes, the bigger problem than them approving of sin. Look in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent, but you thought that I was just like yourself. You can even read that. You thought that I am was like one of you. What's worse than approving of other people's sin? Thinking that God approves too and that he's just like you. This is dangerous, beloved. Earlier we saw the danger of a low view of God that thinks God needs us because he requires sacrifice from us. Here we see the danger of a low view of God because we think he's okay with sin because he hasn't done anything about it. Well, God must be okay with my life. He hasn't done anything about it. He hasn't brought discipline. He hasn't brought judgment. I'm not facing consequences. Oh, beloved, listen to the warnings of these Bible scholars. Alan Ross says they are confusing God's patience with God's permission. Don't do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous British pastor, said, just because God does not strike at once does not mean he will not strike at all. Puritan commentator William Plummer said, they have terribly perverted God's long-suffering. Do you know why he hasn't done anything about your sin yet? Because he's like you? No. Because he doesn't care? No. But because he's patient. He's patient. They no doubt knew Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will what? Find you out. If it's not revealed here, it will be revealed then. They said this in the New Testament. Peter addressed this. When they say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this returning Savior you keep talking about? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were. Nothing's changed. And Peter says, don't count his slowness. You need to count his slowness as patient, not willing that any should perish. It's one thing to presume upon God's forgiveness with an empty sacrifice. That was the first indictment. It's another thing to blaspheme God's holiness by thinking he's okay with our unrepentant sin. We don't have time. Again, Ecclesiastes 8, mark that as a reference. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10 through 13, he sees the wicked buried because they go in and out of the holy place while they continue in sin. And Solomon says, it will not be well with the wicked. It will not be well. What's he going to do? What's God going to do about it? Let's keep reading and finish up. These things you have done, and I have been silent. I haven't said anything, but remember, back in verse 3, he's showing up, now he's speaking. But now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. That word before is the word face. I'm putting it right before your face. Almost as if he's shoving it in our face. This is your guilt. This is your indictment. You have flaunted your sin in my face, and I'm bringing this indictment into your face. Mark this then, you who forget God. So think hard about this, he says. Be discerning about this, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. That phrase, tearing apart, is a phrase used of animals ripping apart their prey. It's devastating destruction, one commentator said. There's none to deliver because there's nothing to deliver. We've been torn apart. And yet, what does he do in verse 15? Back in verse 15, call upon me and I will deliver. There's a rebuke, there's a charge, there's a threat of destruction. But these are God's people we're talking about. So we know how God responds to his people. And again, if I could quote Alec Motier when he summarizes this indictment. Motier says, it's the court's decision to caution rather than to condemn. Praise be to God. He's cautioning, not condemning. The judge is reluctant. The Lord is reluctant to execute judgment because he delights in mercy. Well, what's the solution to this? Again, it's Thanksgiving. It's Thanksgiving. To the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, he glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Just as thanksgiving should mark our liturgy, thanksgiving should mark our living. The Puritan Matthew Henry said this, thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. You see, thanksgiving is the proof of thanksgiving. You want to show your gratitude to the Lord? Live for him. Honor him. The salvation of God is shown and evidenced in a life of thanksgiving and thanksgiving. We come with thankful hearts as we worship. We sing and we serve because we have depended upon God and he has provided. And now we come with thankful hearts in our obedience because we know what we deserve. And yet God has saved us. Thanksgiving is hearing these two indictments and feeling the guilt and feeling the weight and yet getting another warning. Oh. The few times I've been pulled over for a speeding violation, speeding infraction, there have been some of those times when the police officer has instead given me, instead of a ticket, given me a warning. Whew. What do you do when you pull back out on the road? You start driving a lot slower, don't you? Because you're thankful for that warning. God has warned us here. He's not ticketing us. He's not condemning us. He has warned us we need to slow down. Again, if I could quote John Kitchen, says this, true thankful worship is not, I've got something to earn. True thankful worship is not, I've got something to do, I've got something to prove. But genuine thank-filled worship begins with the realization, I have received something I don't deserve. That ought to make you thankful. Amen. Our sacrifice today is not our livestock, but our lives. As we conclude, our thanksgiving today is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's Romans 12, verse 1. For you and for me, our thanksgiving is not rooted in the ordering of our own lives, for our lives are in constant disorder. But rather, our thanksgiving is salvation is rooted in Christ, who ordered his way rightly and gave himself sacrificially on our behalf. Our thanksgiving is knowing that the grace of God has already appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Titus 2:11. Hebrews 10 says, Christ came into the world, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus says in verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, so that now you and I can be sanctified, we can be saved through the offering, not of our own animals, not of our own living, but through the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We see in this text, we see in Hebrews, we see in all of our Bible, that even if we were to bring a sacrifice with pure heart motive, it would not be enough. And we know that even if we were to offer our lives, they would not be obedient enough. So we have a substitute. Amen? We have a Savior. Jesus lived a life without hypocrisy that we could not live. And he gave himself as a sacrifice, one that we could not provide. And he rose from the grave, providing the salvation that you and I need. And Jesus did that not because God needed anything, but because he demanded something. God demands justice for sin committed against him. And Jesus lived for me, died for me, rose for me to satisfy God's justice. And now I want to live, and you should live, as an offering of thanksgiving to him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, what can we say other than thank you? Thank you for sparing us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you that you're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Even now, even in this moment, there are those in this room with whom you have been so patient, long suffering, not begging and pleading and hoping and wondering if they'll repent, but you bring repentance, you grant repentance, you cause repentance. And I pray this morning they would do that they would turn from their wicked ways and embrace Christ. And for those of us in this room who claim the name of Christ, but our worship has been hollow, our living has been unholy and hypocritical, God, forgive us. Give us thankful hearts that will respond in right, heart-filled worship and lives full of sacrificial living. Would you do this for your glory? And we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.